Before we get started in our teaching tonight, let me just get through a few preliminaries first. We have a free newsletter called Search the Scriptures, and the lead article in every edition, it's a quarterly newsletter, chronicles our one-on-one witnessing encounters with the Jewish people in Israel, bringing the gospel of their Messiah back to them. And this is the spring 2018 edition. It's available free. And you can go to our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org for that. And also, folks, we rely on the faithful support of God's people so we can fulfill and carry out the divine order of the Great Commission, and that is Romans 1:16, that the gospel is to go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. I've been to Israel now 43 times, starting back in 1999. We have taken 43 gospel outreaches to Israel. We are leaving again for our 44th gospel outreach on March 11th. And I want to personally extend thank yous to those of you out there in Facebook video land who have sent us support. And again, we would ask those of you who haven't to pray about supporting us so that we can continue to bring the love of Yeshua HaMashiach back to the people whom He loves. And He wept over them the last week of His life, as a matter of fact, and His heart still is heavy for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We meet, as I said, here every Friday, Shabbat evening at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, room 301. We're located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. So we'd love to have you come here. All right, folks, well, let's go ahead and get into this. Tonight, we're back into Old Testament persons that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to conclude our study of David and then get into his son Solomon, both these kings of Israel, in one aspect or another, clearly point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They foreshadow Messiah's coming. So I want to conclude with how David foreshadows Jesus by his name, David's name. In Hebrew, it's pronounced David. If you were to transliterate that and spell it into English, it would be D-A-V-E-E-D. But we spell it D-A-V-I-D, but it's pronounced in Hebrew David, and it literally means beloved. David literally means beloved from Hebrew. And again, that points to the one in whom God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Messiah is described by the name of David, which means beloved. And no doubt David was beloved by his parents, he being their youngest son. He was also beloved by God. God said of David, "He was a man after mine own heart." Out of all David's brothers, the Lord preferred him alone to be anointed king of Israel. David was not only beloved of family and his fellow Israelis, but he was also beloved of Jonathan. They were closer than any of his brothers. David was also beloved of the nation of Israel. It is said by the historian that all Israel and Judah loved David. 1 Samuel 18:16. They all loved him to a man for his courteous, affable disposition and behavior, and because he went with their armies, fought their battles for them, and came back as a victorious conqueror. Therefore, with great propriety, his name is called David, beloved, first of God. And this name, of course, agrees with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom David points to, his greater descendant. Jesus is the beloved of the Father, his dear Son, the Son of his love, of whom he said at his baptism in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is beloved of the Father. Remember what Jesus said in John 17:24 about the Father's love for him. Jesus said that God the Father loved him before the foundation of the world there. Boy, that's a pregnant statement. Obviously, that implies, and you can see this throughout the high priestly prayer of John 17, that Jesus preexisted as a divine person before he became a man because he had glory with the Father, and Jesus asked that that glory be restored to him when he went back to heaven. Jesus was from all eternity as one brought up with God the Father, rejoicing always before him. He lay in his bosom, a symbolic phrase expressive of the intimate association and relationship between God the Son and God the Father. Hence the term, the affectionate term of God saying of his Son that he is beloved by him. Indeed, in the infancy of Jesus, God says of him, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1. This respects, no doubt, the Messiah, one of whose name is Israel, whom the Lord loved when he was a child in his infant state. in our nature, who shared his affection to him by warning Joseph in a dream to take his wife and the young child and flee into Egypt. And then we know that while they were in Egypt, God then spoke to the Holy Family and said that those that sought the children have died. And so God's love for his son was expressed when called out of Egypt. Not only in his infancy, but Jesus was beloved of the Father throughout his whole life. When Jesus was obeying the divine commands, when he was suffering death, God, of course, still loved him. Yes, Jesus even says here, therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life. John 10:17. Many declarations there are of the Father's love for his Son. In fact, Jesus will say in John 3:35 that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things, all persons, angels, every created thing in the universe. Again, Jesus said that the Father loves the Son or is beloved of the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. The Father judges no man but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. John 5:20. So our Lord Jesus Christ answers to the name, to the meaning of the name David, beloved, in that God the Father proclaimed his continual love for the Lord Jesus. He is beloved of the Father and beloved of his people, the church, and will be beloved of the nation of Israel at Yeshua's return to them at the second coming. All right, so that kind of concludes our analysis of how David foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to now go to with the same line of thought, I want to now go to David's son, King Solomon. Solomon's reign, arguably, is the most shining example pointing to the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ over this earth. The monarchy of Israel was at its highest apex of success, prosperity, and regal power under the reign of Solomon. Solomon's reign even exceeded his father King David's reign. And what I find most interesting, and I think you will find most interesting, is the fact of the way Solomon began his reign. And that brings us to 1 Kings 32 through 40. David is now lying on death's door. The aged David knows that by God's command through the prophet Nathan, that God wants David's son Solomon to succeed him on the throne. And how would this be proclaimed publicly to Israel? Well, let's read here. David lays this out. 1 Kings 1:32. And King David said, call to me Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, and Benaiah, the sons of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon ride on my own mule or donkey and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn, the shofar, and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David, of which God did. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, donkey, and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the shofar, the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. And then it goes on from there. Notice here that Solomon, the announcement of Solomon being the successor to King David was what done by Solomon riding on a donkey. Sound familiar? Solomon came into his kingdom meek and humble, riding on a donkey. In this way, he humbly prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, who rode into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey to publicly proclaim he is King Messiah. Matthew 21:1-9. The palms were laid before him as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding on a donkey to fulfill the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and riding upon the foal of a donkey. Now let me kind of go a little bit off track here and talk about this messianic prophecy. It was foreshadowed in when Solomon came into the kingdom. It points to the Messiah when he would publicly proclaim himself king, and it mirrors what we read of the messianic prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, that Messiah would come to Jerusalem lowly riding upon a donkey. The Talmud, which is the oral traditions of Judaism written down as the rabbis spoke them, also mentions Zechariah 9:9 and refers it to the Messiah. You can find that in the Talmud in the Folio Sanhedrin 98a and 99a, and I have that at home. In the Talmud in Sanhedrin 98a, there is a question asked of Rabbi Joshua concerning the coming of the Messiah. It was asked of him whether the Messiah would come with the clouds of heaven, as Daniel 7:13 states, or lowly riding upon a donkey, as Zechariah 9:9 states. Rabbi Joshua responded, if they are meritorious, that's Israel, if they deserve the Messiah's coming, he will come with the clouds of heaven. If not, lowly and riding upon a donkey. Well, obviously, Israel in the world is not worthy of God's favor or salvation. And we know why. Because we're sinners. We've broken God's law. So it is out of grace, God's unmerited kindness, that He sent His Son to save us and to signal to Israel that the one riding on the donkey, as Solomon did millennia before, was in fact the Messiah in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, the king of Israel. What is the significance of the donkey here, of Solomon riding a donkey to announce that, as requested by David, to announce that his son is successor to him as king of Israel and Judah. What was the significance of this? Well, there are a couple of different reasons. First and foremost, Jesus was fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. One must understand that since the Bible is from God, all messianic prophecy will be fulfilled in its entirety. Most or all of the first coming prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus when he came the first time to Israel. The rest will occur when he comes back a second time. None will be left unfulfilled in the end. Choosing a donkey also accomplished something else in the case of Solomon and in the case of the Lord Jesus, whom he points to. If Jesus would have chosen a horse, usually associated with chariots at wartime, then people would have looked at him as a military Messiah come to conquer and vanquish the Roman Empire that was oppressing Israel at the time. However, by choosing the donkey, Jesus was coming both in kingship and humility. And that's how Solomon came into his reign. He came into it humbly, riding on a donkey. It was more than just David's requirement that he do that to announce that Solomon is my successor. The greater reason for Solomon doing that, hopefully you can see by now, is to point to the Messiah who did likewise 1,000 years later on Palm Sunday. Many times if someone was a prince in the Far East, they would ride a donkey. It's also interesting, I might add, that in the end time prophecies for the 12 tribes of Israel that Jacob gives in Genesis 49, the one for Judah, I believe, says that he will come riding on a donkey. Genesis 49, 10 through 11. He will come riding on a donkey. And of course, Jesus came the first time in humility, riding on a donkey. And when he returns at the second coming, Revelation 19 tells us he will ride what? A heavenly war horse to conquer and remove the wicked from the earth that he might establish his kingdom on earth wherein righteousness dwell. So again, right at the beginning, Solomon's reign begins humbly riding upon a donkey, which foreshadows the greater than Solomon to come, the Lord Jesus, who also rode on a donkey on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem to publicly announce that he is the Messiah King in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Moving on, the reign of Solomon is probably one of the most glorious in the entire history of Israel. Certainly, his dominion and wealth were the greatest ever, and rulers of many nations, we are told from Scripture, came to see his splendor and listen to his peerless wisdom. If ever there was an imperfect type of Jesus' perfect thousand-year reign to come, this was it in the kingdom of Solomon. So with that pointed out to you, I would like to list and explain a number of similarities between Solomon's reign and the future millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the reign of Solomon began with judgment, folks. It began with removing the evil elements in David's kingdom. For that, we go to 1 Kings 2, 25 through 46. Let me read them here. So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to your fields in Anatot. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships." Then jumping down to verse 32 of 1 Kings 2, "The Lord will repay him for the blood that he shed because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab, and killed him." Joab was the commander of David's armies. And remember, Joab, without David's permission or order, killed David's rebellious son Absalom. Then moving down to verse 44, more instructions to have wicked people killed during the inception of Solomon's reign. The king also said to Shimei, remember Shimei cursed David when David had to flee Jerusalem because I believe of Absalom's rebellion and his attempt to usurp the throne from his father David. The king also said to Shimei, here's what Solomon is requesting of Shimei here. You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. Then the king, Solomon, gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down and killed him. So the first thing we should notice is that the reign of Solomon began with judgment. Evil people were removed who personally disobeyed David and were a threat and harm to his kingdom to one extent or another. And now Solomon, David has died, now Solomon succeeds David, and then David gave him instructions on some of this, and then Solomon carried out the rest to have these undesirables removed from the kingdom of Israel. These were men, the men who had been killed. They had lived through the entire reign of David and had got away with many hideous crimes. And now they got their fair punishment. Is this not the same start as the start of Jesus' reign on earth? Yes, it will be. People in our age commit great sins against God and man. And for the time being, they do not face God's immediate judgment for their actions. Why? Because God in His mercy in the present age allows them, gives them space to repent, but He has set aside a day when He will judge the world at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus and the angels will literally remove all the wicked unbelievers from this world at the end of the tribulation period. And Jesus likens these wicked being removed as tares or chaff thrown into the fire. I hope you don't miss this here. And that is, when Solomon's reign began, judgment was pronounced upon these wicked men. And so it will be with the return and reign of Jesus. He will remove all the wicked people from the world before the inauguration and beginning of the thousand-year kingdom of Messiah. And we have assurance of this by Jesus Himself. In Matthew 25, 31, 32, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the goats." He will separate the nations one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then Paul affirms the same, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts." So again, Solomon's reign began by removing the wicked elements of his father's kingdom, which he was now inherited to rule over. And so it will be when the Lord Jesus returns, the greater than Solomon and David. He will remove all the wicked from the earth. All right, let's move on. Another way that Solomon prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ is the great wisdom they both exhibited. 1 Kings 3, 5 through 13. Let me read. Concerning the wisdom of Solomon, the peerless wisdom of Solomon in that day. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself," and most of us would probably ask for that. If God appeared to us and said, "Hey, I will grant you whatever you ask," we would want wealth, we would want the pleasures of life. But Solomon, at that time, before he backslid, for a long period of time, simply wanted God's wisdom and discernment to effectively and competently govern Israel. And God was pleased with his answer. So God said to him, continuing with the biblical narrative here, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, But for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. So what we see here, folks, is that God was so pleased with Solomon's request for wisdom and discernment to be a competent ruler and king, that God said, I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be anyone like you in your day, except one that is, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom Solomon's reign was just a mere foreshadowing, a faint foregleaming, if you will. Of all the men that had lived, Solomon was the wisest, we are told, there had ever been. He judged righteously, and many came to him far away just to listen to his wisdom. But folks, not even the Solomonic wisdom of this king can compare with the soon coming rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Melech Yeshua, King Jesus. Jesus said of himself, a greater than Solomon is here, Luke 11:31. And what will characterize Messiah's future kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years? Well, Isaiah 11:15 tells us the nature of how he will judge. Speaking of Messiah Jesus, it says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. So we see here that wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and counsel will be key characteristics of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this age, you and I struggle to discern correctly. Too often we judge wrongly by appearance, by what we see, not knowing people's hearts. Not so when the Lord Jesus returns to reign. True justice will be applied in every situation in that kingdom, and nothing can escape the limitless understanding of the God-man. So there will no longer be misjudgments in the coming kingdom. Every situation, every case adjudicated by this Messiah will be done correctly, perfectly, adequately, and sufficiently. Unlike our governments today, starting with this government, where they err all the time. They make the wrong decisions. They enact ungodly legislation. Not so in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is God in the flesh, will be ruling with divine and perfect wisdom. I can't wait till that day. How about you? But Solomon's wise reign is a mirror and a faint foreshadowing of the coming millennial kingdom wherein the Lord Jesus Christ will rule with optimum wisdom, omniscience. He is all-knowing. Now, let's move on. In 1 Kings 4:29-34, again we read of Solomon's wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan, the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, and the sons of Michal, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, the scripture tells us here, and that some of those proverbs make up the book of Proverbs, the canonical book of the Old Testament. Also, Solomon's songs numbered 1,005. So Solomon wrote psalms. We have a few of them in the book of Psalms. Also, Solomon was a botanist. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He was also somewhat of a zoologist, because 1 Kings 4 says he, concerning Solomon, he also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. I want you to notice the last line here in 1 Kings 4:34. It states here that men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Folks, how true is that of Jesus' future? millennial reign. I refer to you to the prophecy about the millennial kingdom of Messiah, the future thousand-year kingdom, in Isaiah 2:1-5. There we read, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that would be Jerusalem, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle many disputes for many peoples. The law of Messiah will go out from Jerusalem. Bible prophecy scholars believe the law there refers to the law Jesus uttered through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5-7, which really is the law of the Messianic kingdom. You and I should be living according to that law now, not for salvation, of course, but as already redeemed and regenerated subjects of Messiah's kingdom, which we live under its spiritual domain now. But when the Messiah returns, the physical aspect will be gloriously manifested. What's going to be? Truly then we should pray as the Lord instructed in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Another way that Solomon beautifully portrays and typifies Jesus is like David by his name. Let me write it up here. In Hebrew, it's Shaloma. Now, in Israel today and in Jewish families, male children are often named Shlomo. It means Solomon. That's Hebrew for Solomon. But the proper surname in Hebrew for Solomon is Shlomo. And guess what? It's a derivative of the Hebrew word for shalom, and everybody knows what that means, peace. Solomon means peace. And need I remind you that name points to Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. But David here makes an interesting admission connecting the meaning of Solomon's name, peace, with the fact that Solomon's kingdom was to be a kingdom of peace. I refer you to 2 Chronicles 22:6-9. There it says, then David called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the temple. That was the first temple. The God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, you have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. So what we see here according to this verse, we see here one of the main characteristics of Solomon's reign was peace. And King David was prohibited from building the first temple in Jerusalem. He purchased the temple mount. It was the threshing floor, I think, of Onah. I don't know if I think that was his name. But he purchased that threshing floor and he was going to build the temple there. But he was prohibited by God because David was a man of war and violence. And God's house is always built with peace, not with war. And so, David was prohibited, and this privilege to build the first temple of the Lord was granted to his son Solomon, a man of peace and rest, whom God would grant rest from all his enemies on every side. What better picture of the reign of the Prince of Peace of Jesus is there here? The name of Solomon even means peace. And when the Messiah returns, folks, he's returning as the Prince of Peace, and he brings first spiritual peace to the forgiven sinner who's reconciled to God, and then political, geopolitical peace when he returns. We read of the prophecy of this coming time in Isaiah 2:3-4. There it reads, when Messiah returns, nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. And then, of course, Isaiah 9, 6, and 8, when the Lord shows Isaiah the different names of the Messiah, exhibiting a certain aspect of His character and what He will do. One of those names is what? Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So when the Lord Jesus places His feet firmly on terra firma and delivers and saves Israel, wins the battle of Armageddon, and then inaugurates His thousand-year kingdom, once it starts, folks, it will continue forever. Let that thought sink in. It gives me hope, certainly, when I get so discouraged at the state of the world now and this government and the governments around the world and how corrupt they can be. The government of Jesus will begin and last forever when He returns. And one of the principal conditions of that kingdom will be unending peace. Man will not kill man anymore unlawfully. There will be no more bloody world wars too. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty, according to Isaiah 11:6-9, will accomplish this. And in that chapter, Isaiah 11:6-9, we read this: they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, God says, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The reason why we have wars, the reason why we have murders and unlawful violence is people don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't know the Lord. But here, since they do know Him personally and are saved, violence will be no more in the Messiah's future kingdom. And His kingdom will be indeed characterized by indomitable peace, of which Solomon's reign of relative peace in 1000 BC is but a faint hint. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:27 as the Prince of Peace. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I unto you." Now, some pernicious critics of the Bible will say, "Oh, Jesus contradicted Himself, because He said in another place, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth, but I came to bring a sword. A man's own enemies will be members of his own household." Was there a contradiction there? No. Because there are two different types of peace Jesus is addressing. He did not come the first time to bring political and worldwide peace between the nations. That yet awaits His second coming. The peace that He brings is to those who repent of their sins and believe in the gospel. The enmity their sins created between them and God is removed through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and they have everlasting peace with God. That's what Jesus meant, spiritual salvation peace, when He said, "My peace I leave with you." And the other peace, political, physical, and international peace, He didn't come to bring the first time when He came. That will await the second coming. So once you differentiate that Jesus is speaking about two kinds of peace here, there is no contradiction in Scripture. And note, Solomon's reign was also, it was not only characterized by peace, but rest. What does that mean? In other words, Israel was not in a hostile state with any other nation. And that is another thing Jesus gives us, is spiritual rest. Not only peace, but like Solomon, in a far greater way, He brings us rest. Do I need to remind you, Matthew 11:28, the great invitation? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So it's no accident here that the Holy Spirit recorded 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus that Solomon's reign would be characterized by peace and rest. Obviously pointing to Solomon's greater descendant, Yeshua, who gives us spiritual peace now and rest, and will bring worldwide political peace when He returns, after the manner foreshadowing King Solomon. 1 Kings 6:1-14 says concerning Solomon building the temple. This is another way Solomon prefigures Jesus, and that is in the rebuilding or the building of the temple. 1 Kings 6, 1 and 14 says, In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, that would be the Exodus. By the way, that places the Exodus around 1450 BC. Don't let these liberal Bible archaeologists who don't believe in the historical accuracy of Scripture tell you that the Exodus occurred in 1200 BC. It didn't. It occurred around 1450 BC in 1 Kings 6:1 is an indication of that. As an aside, I would encourage you, it's not on my notes, I would encourage you to go to my website. I don't know which edition of our newsletter it was in, but my mother wrote a brilliant article on the actual date of the Exodus. I couldn't even do it. It was so complicated. So she says, well, I would like to write on that. And I'm saying, oh, right. So, you know, Mom, it's way more complicated. And so I gave her research materials. And she researched and said, absolutely, the Exodus happened in the 1400s. It didn't happen earlier than that. She was a journalist before, but she wrote a brilliant article on it because she was able to take a very complex situation and make it simple to understand without compromising on the data itself. So I would highly recommend that article to you. But note here, anyway, so 1 Kings 6, 1 through 14 said, in the 480th year after the Exodus, Solomon began to build the temple. In the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. Ah, like Solomon, Jesus is building two types of temple. One will be a physical temple. The temple he's building now is the spiritual temple, the church. Let's talk about the millennial temple. The physical temple Messiah will build. Did you know Bible prophecy tells us that after the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah to the world, he will personally supervise the rebuilding of a fourth temple in Jerusalem. It's called the Millennial Temple. And if you want to read the exact description, the very detailed description, I refer you to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46. That is the millennial temple to the T. Now, Orthodox Jews who belong to several organizations that are devoted and dedicated to seeing the third temple rebuilt mistakenly think this is what they're building, Ezekiel's temple. No, it is not. Ezekiel's temple, the radius on that thing will be almost a mile long. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem, a group of Orthodox Jews committed and devoted to seeing the third temple rebuilt, they will succeed eventually. And that will not be the millennial temple. That will be the tribulation temple, the third temple in Bible history. And that will be the temple in which the Antichrist, 3.5 years into the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation, will go into, force the Jews to stop the animal sacrifices, and then demand, the Antichrist will then demand to be worshipped as God. That's the one they're going to unwittingly build. They're not building this one. Why? Well, because the Messiah himself will build this temple. And, funny enough, Ezekiel says King David will be a vice regent with Jesus in the kingdom. When the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 20, Ezekiel 12, 1 through 3, he will raise physically resurrect the Old Testament saints. And David will be one of the vice regents that will reign with Yeshua the Messiah. But getting back to the subject at hand here, like Solomon, Jesus will build the temple in his kingdom. This is the temple that I just said is described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46 that has yet to be constructed. The same temple, the millennial temple Messiah will build, is also written in Zechariah 6, 11 through 13. And I read, take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord of hosts says, the Lord Almighty. Here is the man whose name is the branch. That's a reference to the Messiah who's called the branch in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty. and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. So this coming king will be both priest and king. There's only two people that ruled as priest and king. Melchizedek, you remember? He is a type of Jesus who is also priest and king. But note here in Zechariah 6:11 through 13, the title of the branch. That's a well-known name given to the Messiah. And the crowning of Joshua the high priest in this passage obviously foreshadows the crowning of the Messiah, who at his second coming will build the temple and unite the offices of king and priest in his one person, just as Melchizedek did in Genesis 14:18 through 20. Also in this present age, Jesus is building a spiritual temple. He will build in the future the physical millennial temple, and that will be the place he will rule over the world from, just as the president presides over the nation in the White House. So in the same manner, Messiah Jesus, when he returns and the millennial temple is built in Jerusalem, Jesus will indeed reign from that structure, that sacred structure. If you read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46, there is no ark in the Holy of Holies in that future temple, but there is a throne room, and that's where Jesus will sit and reign over the world from. Jesus now is building a spiritual temple, the church of born-again believers. Paul says the church is the temple of the living God in 1 Corinthians 6:19. A habitation. The church is a spiritual habitation for the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, to dwell. Jesus has also been the builder of this temple, as he declared to Peter in Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, Peter, that you are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So Jesus is the temple builder. He is the author and main architect builder of the New Testament church, the spiritual temple. And he will also be the supervisor and main architect of the millennial temple, of which blueprints are given in meticulous detail in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46. Another way Solomon and Jesus share similarities is the ark and the glory of God returning. 1 Kings 8:6-11. The priest then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the glory cloud of God filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple, Solomon's temple. We see here that with the first temple completed by Solomon and the Ark of God returned to the Holy of Holies, God showed his approbation, his pleasure in all that had been done by filling the temple with his glory cloud, his presence. The Ark of God, of course, as you know, is a type of Jesus himself, the manifest presence and power of God. The same glory that filled the temple will one day in the coming messianic kingdom of Jesus be openly manifest for the world to see. Isaiah 24:23, a prophecy about Messiah's thousand-year kingdom, says, "The moon shall be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously." What does that mean? The moon will be abased, the sun will be ashamed. Well, once you see the glory, visible, radiant glory of God in the messianic kingdom to come, the sunlight and the moonlight will pale in comparison to the great glory of God's divine, radiant, visible glory. In Isaiah 40, verse 5, we read, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And then another second coming prophecy of Jesus returning to the earth at a time when the earth is enshrouded in natural and spiritual darkness, the deepest, darkest in earth's fallen history. What happens? Isaiah prophesies, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness, behold, gross darkness has covered the earth and the peoples, but the Lord shall rise upon you, and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light," that's the Messiah, "and kings to the brightness of your coming." That's a literal divine supernatural light that Messiah will exhibit when He returns and reigns on this earth. And you get a small hint of that on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to Mount Hermon in northern Israel. And there, the Shekinah glory of God's radiant light shone through His person. Well, in the coming kingdom, it will shine without interruption. And it will shine fully. Another common characteristic that Solomon and Jesus share, and Solomon foreshadowing Jesus in that way, is the exaltation of Israel. Solomon's reign was unquestionably the apex of Israel's history as a victorious and prospering people. Never has there been a time such as the reign of Solomon for Israel. We're going to read here that gold or silver was so common in Solomon's day, it was like the dust of the street. But in the coming kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, the material abundance and prosperity will far eclipse the abundance of Solomon's reign. Let's look at 1 Kings 10, 4 through 9. There we are told about the Queen of Sheba. "When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed." She was aesthetically overwhelmed at the opulence and the glory of Solomon's reign. "She said to the king, 'The report I heard in my own country,'" and she was probably from Ethiopia, "'the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness.'" Then we go to 1 Kings 10, 23 through 27. And it reads, "King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth at that time, in 1000 B.C., the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses." You know, there were even people coming from the jungles of Africa, because we are told that Solomon's personal zoo had gorillas and peacocks in it. So they were coming far and wide to hear Solomon's unparalleled wisdom and to see his unprecedented opulence and prosperity. Then it goes on, the text goes on to say, "Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities, one of them which was Megiddo," present place where the Valley of Armageddon is located. And you can visit the ruins there and see Solomon's stable. The ruins are still there. Says he also kept with him the chariots and horses in Jerusalem. "The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills." Note here that the last characteristic that marked Solomon's unprecedented reign was the exalted position that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, held among the nations. When the Queen of Sheba came, she was overwhelmed and ascribed all that she saw and heard to the Lord's eternal love for Israel, a love, by definition, that never ends. The reign of Solomon marked a wonderful influence among the Gentile nations, with many sending ambassadors to bow and pay homage at the footstool of Solomon's throne. Israel was praised among the nations, and peace reigned. Well, folks, this is just but a faint shadowing of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, which shall also display the preeminence and superiority of the nation of Israel. In fact, Jesus speaks of this time. Just as the peoples came to hear Solomon, Jesus says that when he reigns on this earth, in Luke 13:29, this will happen. People will come to share. People will come. Jesus says, many shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So there will be the same thing going on in the millennial kingdom of Christ as in the kingdom of Solomon. The inhabitants of the world from every compass of the earth will indeed come to hear the wisdom of the divine man, Jesus Christ. Micah 4:2 says, in the last days the law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zechariah 8:20-23 says, in the future kingdom of Jesus, in those days men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. In this present age, the Jewish nation of Israel is still in unbelief and bearing the effects of that unbelief. For 2,000 years, the Jewish people have faced persecution and trials like no other people, group, or nation in the world. Yet, just as in Solomon's day, when Israel was exalted and her supremacy unchallenged, so is the day coming when God again shall fulfill His promise and the prophecies He's given to His chosen people, and her glory and splendor shall be restored a hundredfold under the greater than Solomon that will come and reign for 1,000 years. Gentiles, we are here, will take the hand of the Jew, knowing that God is with you. Jesus Himself will rule from Jerusalem, for it is written that the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem gloriously. Zechariah 14:8-9 and verse 16 prophesies of that. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in the summer and in the winter. Ezekiel speaks of the same thing. There will be a stream of water that will emanate from the threshold of this future millennial temple. It will get bigger and bigger and deeper and deeper. It will flow into the Dead Sea, desalinate the Dead Sea, turning the Dead Sea into a fresh river of water where all types of fish will swim. And when that happens, we are told here in Zechariah 14, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and His name, the only name. There's not going to be pluralism in the coming kingdom of Jesus. Oh, I can just worship whatever God I want to, and you have to tolerate that. No, there will only be one God worshiped, the God of Israel, and only one name mentioned, the name of Jesus. Then the survivors from all the nations, speaking about Armageddon, that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. Solomon's reign certainly is a successful type and picture of the coming kingdom of Jesus. Unfortunately, we know Solomon backslid. His sexual libido got the best of him, and he began marrying and having relations with pagan women who turned him to the false gods of Egypt and the Canaanite nations surrounding them. And God was very displeased with Solomon. Solomon allowed idolatry to take place in the land of Israel, where they were constructing high places for the worship of these false gods. But in the end, Solomon repented of his gross apostasy towards the Lord near the end of his life, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes as a result. And in that book, he says that life without God, no matter the wealth, no matter the power, the wisdom, and all the beautiful women you have, without God, it is what? Vanity. Vanity of vanities. Koheleth, the preacher, Solomon says, Without God, all is vanity or empty, vain and meaningless. But his book of Ecclesiastes, in Hebrew that's called Koheleth, the preacher, is testimony to him being restored from his backslidden and apostate state. And what does he say in the last chapter of that book? What is the duty of man? Or let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. And what is the commandment of the Lord today in this age? Acts 16:31. Believe upon Adon Yeshua HaMashiach. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you want to experience the kingdom in unbridled prosperity, opulence, and victory, you can get a foretaste of that now when you believe the gospel and are born again, having your sins forgiven because you trust in the Prince of Peace, Jesus, and what He did for you on Calvary's cross. He died, shed His blood to pay the price, bore the penalty of your sins that you might be forgiven, and not only made a child of God, but an heir to His eternal kingdom. Only a fool would reject such a offer made by God's unmerited grace. I encourage you to do that, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And Solomon points to Him, and we must remember that when you have Jesus, all that belongs to His kingdom is freely yours. Amen? And until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.